Turning for our scripture reading this morning to Luke's Gospel, the second chapter, Luke chapter 2, and we're going to read from verse 41 of this chapter. I'd like to thank Dr. Cairns for the words of welcome, and also for the opportunity to come this Lord's Day, and God willing, next Lord's Day also, to preach the word, and we trust that God will bless our time together. It's good to renew fellowship with him and with his wife and with others in the congregation here, and that we trust that God will richly bless our time together this morning, again tonight, and throughout the week also. May the Lord come and bless his word to all of our hearts. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, we're going to read from the opening, or from verse 41 of that chapter. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. When they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. It came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. When they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, Why is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them, and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favour with God and men. Amen. We'll finish at verse 52 at the end of the chapter, and we trust that God will bless to our hearts the reading of his own precious and infallible word. It's verse 49 that I want to draw your attention to this morning, and especially the words of the Saviour at the end of that verse. How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? I must be about my Father's business. I want to take the theme this morning, God's business is our business. And I trust that God will write his word upon our hearts this morning. That's with our Bibles open there. Let's seek the Lord together again in prayer. And let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy presence with us in this service already. We thank thee for the reading of thy precious word. And Lord, thou hast taught us that those who hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled. That there is a blessing for those who seek thy face and who come to pray for thy power. And Lord, we pray today that we might hunger after thee and thirst after thee. We think of the heart that panted after the water brooks. And Lord, may our souls pant after thee at this time. We thank thee for the praise that's been offered also. And we thank thee, our Father, we're conscious today that if we were to strive in our own strength, then our striving would be failing. But we thank thee for the promise of thy word, I am with thee. I will not leave thee nor forsake thee. And our God, we pray today we might be very conscious of thy presence in this service. We thank thee for all that has taken place in this meeting already. And we ask now as we come to thy precious word that thou wilt speak to our hearts. That Lord, thou wilt direct us in the way we ought to go. That we might know something of Christ be made manifest unto us. And as we ponder Christ, we cry that we might be more like him. We think of those words in Scripture where the disciples saw the Lord and they were glad. And Lord God, we pray as we see Christ that we might be glad. Lord, thou wilt strengthen our souls and lead us on with thee. We confess our sin before thee. And we ask for thy blessing, thy power, and thy continual presence in this meeting, that thy name might be glorified. Put thy word into my mouth. Fill me, Lord, with thy spirit. Give help in the preaching and in the hearing of thy word, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The closing verses of Luke chapter 2 provide us with an unusual and in some ways a unique glimpse into the early life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Although Scripture provides us with some considerable detail concerning his birth and his appearance in the temple as a babe, and records his departure into and then his return from Egypt, there is nothing further recorded of Christ's early childhood until this astonishing sequence of events when he was 12 years of age. Christ had gone to the temple with his parents for the feast of the Passover. It was one of the spiritual highlights of the year, a time of remembering the great power and the great providence of God in saving his people from bondage in Egypt. Minds were focused at that feast, focused on the blood of the Lamb. The Jews rejoiced in recalling God's mercy, in recalling God's might on that night of the Passover, where hundreds had been brought out of Egypt, hundreds of thousands had been brought out of bondage. And in the feast of the Passover, they worshipped God and thanked him for all that God had done in the past. But as Mary and Joseph and the others returned to Nazareth when the days of the feast were over, Mary and Joseph made the dreadful mistake of supposing that Christ was in the company. They took his presence for granted, and they assumed that as they were traveling, that Christ was traveling with them. And for a full day, they never sought him. They never spoke to him, and they never walked with him. But then at the close of that first day, they discovered that Christ was not there at all. And the truth dawned on them that they had journeyed for that day without the Savior. Amid all the conversations, amid all their companions, amid all the cares and all the concerns of that day, Mary and Joseph had lost the company of the Lord. I think there's nothing more harrowing for a Christian than to travel a day's journey in life without knowing the presence of the Lord. How easy it is for us to assume that Christ is near. How easy it is to suppose that Christ is with us. How easy it is for us as individual believers to take his presence for granted, to be so taken up with things, and sometimes so taken up with spiritual things, and yet to go on through life without consciously knowing fellowship with the Lord. I honestly think it's a common problem. And there are believers who never seek Christ or speak to Christ. From one day to the next, they just journey through life without knowing his presence with them. So it was with Mary and Joseph. They had companions because verse 44 speaks of their kinsfolk and their acquaintances, but they did not have Christ. And they discovered that, having traveled that day's journey. It speaks there in verse 44 that they supposed him to be in the company, and they went a day's journey. Then verse 45, when they found him not. What a discovery that was. And when they made that discovery, to their credit, they immediately were struck with the seriousness of the situation. And they refused to go any further without the Savior. While others continued on, Mary and Joseph returned to Jerusalem. They would not take another step without the Lord. And they stopped and they turned. And they went back, and for 3 days they searched the city with heavy hearts. Verse 48 speaks of them sorrowing. And the word in the original has the idea of torment. They were tormented as they were seeking for the Savior. They had gone one day without the Lord. And as a result of that one day traveling without the Savior, they had 3 days of torment or 3 days of sorrowing in their soul, losing out with Christ. Always leads to sorrow. Losing out with Christ always comes at a very heavy and a very high price for the Christian. And the way back is always hard. And I know Satan will present to the Christian the thought, Well, you can sin and it's easy to repent. You can lose out with God and it's easy to be recovered. You can go this direction, and if you discover it's not the right direction, and he knows it's not the right direction, it's easy for you to turn back and to recover where you were and to be restored. But the devil's a liar. It's not an easy thing. It's easy to get away from the Lord. And how difficult it is for a child of God to come back into that blessing again. Mary and Joseph did not give up. They searched until they found him. And we discover in verse 46 that they found him where they had last been with him. Now, there are some very important lessons for the Christian who has lost out with Christ here. I think immediately that spiritual activity, for example, coming into God's house, being involved in God's work, being with God's people, spiritual activity does not mean that we are safeguarded from losing out with Christ. So often we can get caught up in our service for the Lord, like Martha, that we lose out in fellowship with the Lord. And spiritual activity is no safeguard from losing out with the Savior. I discover here also that it's highly dangerous to simply suppose that Christ is with us. We need to seek his presence. We need to know and come before him and pray that he might be with us, that we might know his company. We might have him to travel with us throughout the day, throughout the week, and throughout our lives. And then I discover something else. If we discover we have lost fellowship with the Lord, we ought to stop and seek him afresh. There's no benefit for the Christian in going on without the Lord. Believer, if that's your position today, then seek him where you lost him. Seek him with brokenness of heart. Seek him earnestly and seek him until you find him. Maybe we have lost out with the Lord in our times of private prayer. That's where we need to get back to. Maybe it's in our daily Bible reading. Maybe it's in the public prayer meeting. Somewhere where we've lost out with the Lord. The Lord reveals that to you and you discover you're traveling without his presence, without being conscious of his nearness. And stop and seek him, and seek him until you find him. But this incident in Luke chapter 2 provides us with a glimpse of something else. This is what I want to come to this morning. It provides us with a glimpse of Christ's complete consecration to his Father's work. When Mary and Joseph found the Savior in the temple, sitting among the doctors, listening to the discussion regarding the deep mysteries of God, there sitting amongst those men asking questions and answering the learned men with a knowledge that both amazed them and surprised them, Mary interrupted in verse 48 and said, "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." I don't think that Mary was intending this as a rebuke. She was simply concerned about the Savior. And Christ immediately replied in the words of our text, verse 49, "How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" I don't think that's what Mary really expected to hear. But it was a statement of profound importance and a statement of deep significance. In the space of one sentence, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's 12 years old here, the Lord Jesus Christ summarized his entire ministry on earth and in heaven. He was about his Father's business. It's been described as the keynote of the whole future life of the Lord. And I think it's an amazing statement. Amazing for us to ponder. And of course, what was true of Christ ought to be true of all who belong to Christ. Christ is our great pattern. We are to be conformed to his image. We are to pray to be like Christ. And that extends to this spirit of consecration and surrender to the Father's will and the Father's work. And I ask the question this morning, can we really say, and do we really say, "I must be about my Father's business"? I see here, first of all, the focus of Christ's life. The focus of Christ's life. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world with one great purpose, and that was to do the will of his Father. I know that men maligned him and mocked him and misrepresented him and maltreated him. I know there were those who listened to him and they accused him of being a wine bibber and a glutton. They were highly suspicious of his motives and openly scathing of his ministry. But what many failed to see, what many failed to understand, was that Christ had come to earth to do his Father's work. There was a spiritual, heavenly, eternal business that Christ had to attend to. There was a work on Christ's mind, on Christ's heart, that was far more important than mundane things. A work that was infinitely more worthy than any work of man. A cause that far exceeded and far excelled anything contrived or commenced by mere mortals. There was a work that was of God. And Christ was entirely focused on doing that work. His life was not taken up with the passing fads and passing fashions of this age. How easy it is for men to move from one thing to another. Something catches the imagination and men will go off in that direction. When that interest, that enthusiasm wanes, and something else catches the attention and they go off in that direction. And that's how the world revolves. That's how the world goes on. Men moving from one fashion, one fad to another. But the Lord Jesus Christ was not like that. He did not busy himself with the misty, hazy pleasures of time. He did not devote his strength to pursuing things that were of no lasting value. Rather, he dedicated himself to one thing, his Father's business. And the language of Luke 2 and 49 is really the language of a devoted servant, wholly taken up with his Master's work. He has no greater interest, no greater desire, no greater ambition, no greater longing, no greater aim, no greater purpose, no greater care, no greater thought, but to do the work that had been set before him. The idea of Christ as a servant focused on his Father's work appears right throughout Scripture. Of course, there were other servants of God. In the Word of God, you have men like Abraham and Joshua and Elijah and David and Nehemiah, among many, many others. All tremendous servants of God, all designated as servants of God. But the ultimate servant, the perfect servant, the true servant is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that theme appears throughout the entire Scriptures. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 42. And this theme appears in the book of Isaiah especially. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1 references me here to the Lord Jesus Christ as the servant. God is speaking. He says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Behold, my servant, the servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." Doesn't God the Father delight in God the Son? And then he says, "I have put my spirit upon him." And Christ is the servant anointed for service. Look at Isaiah 49 and verse 3. The theme continues there. With these words, "Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Thou art my servant, and Christ is identified as the servant of God, the servant who glorifies the Father. Look at chapter 50, verse 10. Similar words, "Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God." And here Christ is identified as the servant who is trustworthy, the one who will finish the work. Chapter 52 and verse 13 of the same book reminds us, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." And now Christ is the exalted servant. And you can trace those themes right throughout the Word of God. Christ is the servant. The servant anointed, the servant who will glorify his Father, the servant who would be trustworthy, the servant who would come with tremendous fervency and tremendous power to do the Father's will and would be exalted by the Father. Christ is the servant focused on the Father's work. I discover that in the New Testament when I look at the words of Philippians 2 and 7. Those great verses that speak of Christ's humiliation. Paul identifies there, he says, he took upon himself the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Christ took upon himself the form of a servant. Why? Why did he become flesh and blood? Why was Christ incarnate, that he might be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, that he would do his Father's will. No other business intruded. Christ had come to do his Father's work. In Psalm 40, you have his own testimony in verse 8, where he speaks of delighting to do the will of God. He speaks in that psalm, "Though I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." The focus of Christ's life was to do the will of his Father. Christ eternally, Christ exclusively, and Christ eagerly focused on his Father's business. God's work was his work. God's interest was his interest. God's purpose was his purpose. God's will was his will. God's cause was his cause. God's desire was his desire. He was wholly surrendered to the mind and the work of his Father. The cry went out, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" You can hear Christ cry back, "Here am I. Send me." And Christian, as it was and as it is with Christ, so it ought to be with us. Our chief interest ought to be the things of God. I don't deny that we have other responsibilities at home, at work, college, with our families. We have temporal things and secular things and material things to see to. We would be out of God's will if we were careless in those things. It's God's purpose that we would be careful in those matters, and we should give attention to them. But our chief interest, above all those things, we should have an insatiable desire for the work of God our Father. Matthew 6 and 33, Christ said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." And God's work and God's cause and God's business ought to occupy the highest position in our hearts. And not just on the Lord's day. Not just for an hour or an hour and a half when we gather to worship God in public worship in the morning time and the evening time. Not just then. But God's cause and God's business and God's work ought to be preeminent in our thinking throughout our lives. Why are we here? Why are we on this world? Is it just to advance ourselves? Just to build an empire of wealth and power and fame for ourselves and for our families? Are we here just to project our own cause and promote our own selves? Are we here in this world just to do our own thing and live our own life and do our own way and go our own direction and have a little religion just enough to get us into heaven? Is that why we're here? No, it's not. Our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We are to be a people of one thing. Look at Psalm 27 and verse 4. See what David says in that tremendous psalm. Psalm where he speaks so much about his heart that feared the Lord, and a heart that was firm, and a heart that sought fellowship with Christ. He says in verse 4, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple." Notice the focus of David's life. It's upon the Lord. He wants to dwell in the Lord's house. He wants to behold the beauty of the Lord. He wants to inquire after the Lord in the Lord's temple. The focus of his life is on the Lord. Preeminently. Look at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13. Bring it into a New Testament context. The Apostle Paul is the writer here, having spoken in the earlier part of the chapter of the things that once meant so much to him. And now he counted them as dung that he might win Christ. He says in verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." He says he has suffered the loss of all things, but there was one thing Paul had not lost, and that was Christ. And look what he says in verse 13, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do." David spoke of one thing he desired, one thing he sought after in Psalm 27. Now Paul is using the very same phrase, "One thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Paul was a man of one thing, and his one purpose was to live his life for the glory of his Savior. That's why he can say in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul not only realized he was complete in Christ and content in Christ and confident in Christ, but he was consecrated to him. "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Whether he lived or whether he died, Christ was gain to Paul. This denomination of ours and this church, and I'm sure this is true of this congregation too, needs believers who are focused on the Father's business. Remember, we are nothing without Him. All we have belongs to Him. We can do nothing without Him. Every good and perfect gift has come from Him. We depend upon our Father in heaven for all that we have and all that we are. Let us then be focused on Him, as Christ was. "I must be about my Father's business." The focus of Christ's life. Let me say something secondly about the fervency of Christ's life. There is and there was nothing half-hearted about the Savior. Christ was not a slack servant of his Father. He did not come to do a holy work reluctantly. He did not come to it with some kind of reserve or some kind of regret in his heart. He says in verse 49 of Luke chapter 2, "I must be about my Father's business." I suppose the emphasis of that text could rest upon the phrase, "My Father's business." I must be about this business above any other business. The emphasis of the text could be on the word "I." Christ is saying, "I must be about my Father's business." The emphasis could be on the word "must." As if Christ was compelled to be about His Father's business. "I must be there." There was a burning zeal in Christ's heart for the Father's will. He had a soul. If I can use this phrase, he has a soul on fire for God. A heart that's full of eagerness and enthusiasm about this great matter. Christ was not a careless Savior. He did not come to sit at ease. He did not come to waste time. Everything about Him, everything about the Savior, right through His earthly ministry, everything about Him points to a servant zealously moved in the matter of His Master's business. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 50. It's a passage I've read from already when we looked at verse 10. But there are some remarkable words in verse 5 through to verse 7. And I confess, when I come to passages like this and to a theme like this, it's impossible to get away from Isaiah 50, verses 5 and 7. He says, "The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back." The reference to the opening of the ear surely throws us back into Exodus 21. When the servant who had opportunity to leave his master's service in the seventh year could say to his master, "I love my master. I will not go out free." In response to that pledge of loyalty, that profession of love, the master would take him to the doorpost and bore his ear through with an awl. And by doing that, that servant indicated that he would serve his master forever. He had no desire to be anywhere else, no desire to serve anyone else. And that opening of the ear was a testimony that he was a servant who loved his master. Verse 5, "The Lord God hath opened mine ear," speaks of the servant. "And I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." Notice what he says. "I was not rebellious. I did not turn away back. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." And what Christ is emphasizing there is that he was fervent in his Father's work. John chapter 18, verses 1 to 4, or 1 and 4, emphasize a similar truth. These are words of Christ after he has instituted the Last Supper and the communion feast. And it speaks there in John chapter 18, verse 1, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth." He went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples. Mark that little phrase, "he went forth." Then look at verse 4. "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth, and said unto him, Whom seekest thou?" Now at this stage, Judas has come with that mob to arrest the Savior. It speaks in verse 3 of them coming with their lanterns and their torches and their weapons, and they've come forth. "And Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth." There's the little phrase again. Christ went forth. John chapter 19 and verse 17, it speaks of that little word again. "He went forth. Bearing his cross, he went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha." Three times in the course of Christ going to Calvary, from Gethsemane to Calvary, we discover that Christ went forth. He was not dragged forth. He was not taken forth against his will, but he went forth fervently to do the Father's will. Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 13, you have this tremendous statement, "Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for the salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people." That was Christ. Christ went forth fervently to do the Father's will. Why? Because of a divine call or a divine commission. God had sent him to do this work. Remember what Christ said in John 9 and 4 when he stopped with the blind man? He said, "I must work the works of him that sent me, for night cometh when no man can work." Christ was sent. There was a divine commission that he would come to earth to die for his people and save them from their sin. And therefore Christ was fervent in this matter because of a divine commission. He was fervent also because of a divine covenant. C.H. Spurgeon, the preacher of London, said Christ had sworn that he would execute his Father's business. He had taken a solemn oath that he would become man, that he would pay the ransom price of all his beloved ones, that he would come and do his Father's business, whatever that might be. He had covenanted. He had sworn in eternity past that he would do the Father's will. Because of that divine commission and that divine covenant, Christ was fervent. He was fervent also because of his divine compassion. He did his Father's work for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And you can't think of those verses and of this tremendous mission of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to save his people, coming to save sinners from their sin, without thinking of his compassion. He loved us and gave himself for us. Jesus Christ did not approach this work half-heartedly. He was not lukewarm in his dedication. He was never careless in God's service. There was never a moment when Christ turned back or turned away or changed his mind. There was never a time when Christ regretted this entire business. Never a moment when he despised what God had called him to do. He delighted to do his Father's will. And oh, believer, that we would have such a fervent spirit as we come to serve our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the great lack in the Church of Jesus Christ today? I look into history and I see men like David saying, "Is there not a cause?" And running towards Goliath to strike a blow for God. I see men like Nehemiah broken and burdened to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. I see Paul hazarding his life, battered and shipwrecked and scourged and hated and slandered and imprisoned and facing death and counting it all a light thing for the cause of the gospel. I see this man willing to endure all things and endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I read of missionaries, and you have read of them also, who have suffered the loss of almost everything in order to do something for Jesus Christ. And then I look into the church in the 21st century and I see a deadness and a coldness and an indifference and a stillness almost like the stillness of the grave. Where are the men and women who will say, "I will be about my Father's business"? Where are the young people who will cry, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do"? Where are the potential ministers and missionaries coming forward with a burning zeal in their soul, crying, "Here am I, send me"?
Where are those who will labor for the Lord from the dawn till setting sun? In Acts chapter 11, there's some tremendous words regarding the church at Antioch and men there who had gone, at least those who had gone down to Antioch, those who had been scattered upon the persecution that arose about Stephen's death. And in Acts chapter 11, verse 19, you read these words, "And now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only." Now you think of that. Here were people who were being persecuted, having to flee from Jerusalem. The apostles have stayed in Jerusalem, but these believers have fled from Jerusalem. They're being scattered. But what do they do as they're being scattered? They preach the word. They have a desire to continue with Christ. They have a desire to win the lost. They have a desire to preach up the Lord Jesus. They have a desire to witness for Him. And they go, in verse 20, some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Here were men and women consecrated to the Lord, having to flee their homes, and still willing to serve Christ. I quoted Spurgeon, I quote him again. He said, "Never shall we see any great revival in the church, or any great triumphs of religion until the Christian world is more touched with the spirit of entire consecration to Christ." Never shall we see any great revival in the church or any great triumphs of religion until the Christian world is more touched with the spirit of entire consecration to Christ. William Borden was a young man who at 16 was sent across the world by his parents as a reward for doing well at high school. And as he traveled across the world, he had come to know the Lord sometime earlier in his life, he determined that he would prepare himself for missionary work. He wrote in his Bible at that time, "No reserve." He returned from that trip across the world and he entered Yale University. And there he made a tremendous impact upon that place. And out of the 1,300 students that were there, almost 1,000 of them were gathering regularly for prayer. At prayer times that were commenced under the influence of William Borden. He had the potential to do very well in life. He was the heir of a very great inheritance. But he was determined to go through as a missionary for God. And others tried to dissuade him. And in his Bible, while at university, he wrote below the words, "No reserves," he wrote these words, "No retreats." At 25, he set sail for China. And as he was hoping to work with some missionaries, he stopped off in Egypt. And there he contracted spinal meningitis. And within a month, he was dead. Before he died, he wrote another two words in his Bible. Below, "No reserves and no retreats," he added the words, "No regrets." A young man who was about his father's business. And oh, that we would be the same. The focus of Christ's life, the fervency of Christ's life, the faithfulness of Christ's life. He says, "I must be about my Father's business." And Christ, we know, finished the work His Father gave Him to do. John chapter 17 and verse 4, in that great high priestly prayer of the Savior, He said, "I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do." Calvary's cross, He cried in John 19 and 30, "It is finished." One of the outstanding thoughts of that statement is the thought of Christ's steadfastness. He continued
He did not turn back until he could cry, "It is finished." What a statement. What faithfulness we have in the person, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 12, we're told that he endured the cross. He despised the shame for the joy that was set before him. Like Jephthah of old in Judges 11, he had opened his mouth, and Christ could not go back. And he finished the work. We are called in these dark times, these end days, to continue in the cause of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, Paul, having outlined the perilous times that would come, and emphasizing to young Timothy the need to be steadfast, he outlines the awful character of those end times, and then he says in verse 14 of that chapter, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." Timothy, evil men will wax worse and worse. Men will become lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. There will be those who will have a form of godliness, but they will deny the power thereof, turn away from such. And he outlines for Timothy all that's going to take place by way of the character and the nature of those last days. And then he exhorts him, "But continue. Timothy, be faithful." Follows that up in chapter 4. "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." And he tells him again, continue. Be faithful. Verse 5, "Watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." Christ finished the work. He was faithful in doing his Father's business. And may we be faithful too as we serve Jesus Christ. Only one life, it will soon be passed, and only what's done for Jesus will last. We can't do that in our own strength. We can resolve and we can plan, and we will fail. Paul could say, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." The Christ who finished his Father's work, who was focused and who was fervent and who was faithful in his Father's business, is able to give us the grace to be the same. Believer, we need to look to him that we might be like him. And in our weariest moments, and we do get weary in our weariest moments, he gives the truest rest. He encourages us. He promises us his blessing. He promises us his strength. He promises to lead us in the way that we should go. I must be about my Father's business. And oh, that we could say that with a heart on fire for God. That as we live our little lives on earth, how short they really are, we will live them for his glory, for the extension of his kingdom, for the praise of his name. May God bless his word to our hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Let us all pray. Just before we close the meeting with prayer, let's take a moment just to be still before the Lord. Here is a divine imperative, something that must be. There's so many other things that may be, things that can be, and some things that shouldn't be in the lives of God's people. But here is something that must be, and I trust the Lord will burn it into our hearts today. As our brother said, this church, like every church, the work of God to the ends of the earth, urgently needs God's people to be fully consecrated, given over with that focus and fervency and faithfulness that we've heard of this morning, to do the work of God. Let's take it beyond the realm of theory and generality, and personally lift our hearts in response to the call of God and say, indeed, here am I. Lord, use me as and when and where thou wilt. Father in heaven, we thank thee for a perfect Savior. We thank thee for one who came and started the work, for one who continued with the work. Bless God for a Savior who finished the work and left nothing undone. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt give us a fresh sight of Christ and a fresh love for Christ. And oh, we pray that as we look upon the biblical portrait of the Savior, as we open the Bible and look into this divine mirror, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, Lord, as we do so, that we may be transformed into the same image, that, O Lord, thou wilt produce in us, in some degree, these glorious graces that we behold in the Lord Jesus. Lord, we realize that our time on earth will soon be over. And we pray indeed that you'll make every Christian here like William Borden. We pray, our God, that you'll deliver us from holding back. Lord, give us that no reserves as our motto, that we may truly give ourselves over to Christ. We ask thee, O Lord, that there will be no retreats. How often we set out, how often, O Lord, in the emotion of a moment, in the urgency of a given situation, so many of God's people determine that they are going to give themselves to the Lord for prayer and service. Yet, O Lord, they retreat. God, save us from that. Lord, as we face eternity, as life would ebb away, grant that we will be able honestly to say no regrets. It's not what might have been, what should have been, but rejoicing in what is. O Lord, give us a people on fire for God with a Christ-like fervency of spirit. So bless thy word, we thank thee for it, and we pray that thou wilt bless it so effectively that it will produce much fruit in every heart. Lord, part us now with thy blessing. May the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, be upon us. Grant us to walk with the Lord today. Let us not make the mistake of Mary and Joseph and presume, and take for granted and lose out with Christ. Lord, let us walk with the Lord today. Let us know the sweetness of divine fellowship. Bring us back in the evening service further to hear thy word and to worship thee. And before this day is out, O Lord, set thy seal upon the preaching of the word, in the saving of souls, and in the reviving of the saints. We pray in Jesus' name, giving thee our thanks, and through the merits of his precious blood. Amen.